understanding of who we are. We are a church. What does that mean? Well, that means that we believe Jesus is real. He is God in human form. He came, really lived a life that we could not live. He died a death that we deserve, and he rose again from the dead so that we can have the life that he deserves. We really truly believe that the Bible tells us exactly what God intends us to know about himself, what it means to trust him, where salvation is found, how we can be reconciled with God, and what life should look like for us as we put faith in God. We have found our hope, we found life, and we worship Jesus. We worship the triune God, a God whose being is so far outside of our comprehension, we cannot contain the essence of his being. We can't understand it. He's good. He's faithful. He's created all things. He's created you. He's created me, and he loves us. And so we gather each week to sing his praises. We gather each week to learn from his word. And we do not believe that we have to have it all together all the time. We are not perfect. We make mistakes. In fact, that's the reason why the Lord came for us, is because we're not perfect and we're broken. We need help. And so in our endeavor to know Jesus, to follow him, and to serve him, we take that into account as we relate to God's people who oftentimes make mistakes, willfully or unwillfully make mistakes. And we are for each other. We don't shoot our wounded. We don't shun those who are broken and messed up. We seek to restore people to fellowship with God and with each other. That's who we are. What are we doing now? Well, we're about to get into the Word. We're about to look at what God's Word says. Last week, I had the privilege of hearing from Pastor John, teach us the way of peace. Any of you had a little extra peace this week? Hopefully so. Yes? It's a privilege to have faithful men like John and Harrison working here, giving us an understanding of God's Word. And we're going to go back into the Gospel of Mark here today. If you've been with us for a while, you know we've been in the Gospel of Mark for quite a while. And we're getting towards the end. We're going to be in Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 10. And we're going to go through verse 31. So that's where we're going to be sitting most of this day. And for some of you, there may be some reminder of stuff that you've already known. Some of you, this may be fresh knowledge to you, but I think for all of us, there is something that we can take home in a new perspective as we walk with Jesus, as we submit our lives to him, and hopefully today we'll all be walking home with something to think about, something to do in our understanding of who Jesus is and what he calls us to do. But if you've been with us, we've been walking through the Gospel of Mark. I have this titled, On the Way of Discipleship. We've been looking at this gospel as a picture of what it means to follow after Jesus, what it means to trust him. This gospel was written to Roman Christians, it was written to the church in Rome, right, who were suffering intense persecution. They were claiming, yes, Jesus is God, he is Lord, he is worthy of my life. I believe it. He's the true Messiah who's come. And in saying that, they were losing their lives. They were losing their jobs. They were losing their position in the market. They were losing their relationships with their family. There was division happening, and there was questions. Did I really believe is this really true? Is this consistent with what was taught? If he's king, why am I facing so much difficulty in life? And Mark very quickly shows us that the path of discipleship, right, the coming after, the learner, the one who follows after Jesus, should not be something for us that is easy. Because our Savior, who we're following after, went through all of the persecution, all of the rejection, all of the pain beforehand. I mean, he comes on the scene, he's doing miraculous things, he defeats the devil in his territory, he is healing people, he's exercising all these miraculous things, and then he's consistently rejected, consistently persecuted, and eventually he is betrayed by one of his own and deserted by the rest of them. He's nailed to a cross, and he dies. And so Jesus coming here showing Mark, the writer of this gospel, is trying to help believers understand your life following Jesus will necessarily mean that you will face persecution. And so we've been walking through this gospel. There's a lot of stuff here. And the last time I was up here, we kind of saw this stepped out of this gospel and looked at more of a big picture, a broad picture of scriptures, where there are two paths that we can walk, right? There's a path of pride, which is what we're born into, sin, and there's a path of humility, which is what Jesus came, embodied, and gave us righteousness. And those who are safe for God's glory, those who God calls, are those who are going to be willing to be humbled, not seek after their own kingdom, not seek after their own fame, not seek after their own name, but willingly submit themselves to what Jesus wants them to do, even if it does not make sense. And those who want to seek their own pride, their own arrogance, their own kingdom, their own way they want things to go, are going to ultimately end up falling hard, like Judas, who wanted Jesus to do what he wanted Jesus to do, rather than submitting to Jesus for what Jesus wanted to do. Right? Three times on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus predicts he's going to come, he's going to suffer, and he's going to die, and he's going to rise again. Three times he said that. Judas is expecting a revolt. He's expecting a conquering king to come in. He's seeing this man who's doing all these miracles, and he's like, finally, it's our time. We're going to throw off the oppression of Rome. I'm going to be in the inner circle. I'm going to be in charge of a lot of stuff, and we're coming to Jerusalem. We're going to set David's son on his rightful throne, and we are going to rule, and things are going to be good. It's going to be the golden age for Jerusalem. And what happened instead is Jesus comes in, he stirs up the pot. He calls the Pharisees, the leaders, the religious people, you brood of vipers, you wicked people, you hypocrites. And he's just pressing the button. He's showcasing the rot inside the temple. He's showcasing how much people are in it for themselves, sitting in positions of religious power, there to help people to pray and connect with the Lord, instead are abusing widows, they're abusing other people, they're just in it for some cool clothes and nice seats. And he's going to lay his life down, right? And so the woman that we don't know, doesn't have a name, she takes her year's worth of salary perfume, which is nuts. I don't know who's spending a year's worth of salary on perfume, but I wouldn't say that's the most best financial decision you could ever do. But, you know, people get to do what they want to do with this stuff. And she takes this costly vase of pure nard and breaks it, pours it over Jesus. And he elevates her into the story of whenever a gospel is shared, whenever my greatest victory, what I've come to do is shared, she will be remembered. And then we see here, verse 10 says this, then Judas Iscariot was one of the 12 and went to the chief priests in order to betray him. And when he had heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Then verse 12 says this, On the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where will you have us go prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready, there prepared for us. And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at the table eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, who was eating with me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him, one after another, is it I? And he said to them, it is the one of the 12 who is dipping the bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said, emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Right. This is a sombering moment in the life of Jesus. And I think for many believers, this is a familiar story, right? We know this because this is a part of the gospel. This is our Savior who came, and he came to his own. He was betrayed by his own. He had a meal with his disciples. In fact, every month we celebrate what Jesus instituted here, the Lord's Supper, communion, first Sunday of the month. This will be next week. We tie it in with a meal, which is kind of biblical and awesome. But we remind ourselves over and over. So some of this may be familiar for us. But as I'm walking through this text, I want you to just kind of like take fresh eyes and a perspective on what's happening here. Because Jesus is doing something. Mark's doing something. He wants the reader to understand a few things about Jesus that's encouraging for us. So first thing I want us to notice is that Jesus knew exactly what he was doing and was in complete control of the outcome of his betrayal, his death and resurrection. He knew exactly what he was doing. He knew exactly what was going on, and he knew he was in complete control. Right? Mark makes this very clear. He announces the betrayer, then he goes to what Jesus is about to do, and now this is the timestamp is sitting here. It's on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which for Jewish people included not only the feast, the 7 days after Passover, but included Passover. So you have 8 days, which they're calling the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it's on the eve of that when the Passover lamb is sacrificed. This is the day when the Passover lamb is brought from each head of the family to the temple. It's inspected by the priest. It's slaughtered. Its blood is spilled out, and it's taken, quickly roasted, and eaten in a meal. This is a time that is integral to the life of the Jewish people. It's an important holiday. Everyone has to come up to it. It's actually the first of the festivals that God has given to his people. It reminds them of their redemption out of the bondage of Egypt. It reminds them of God's goodness, his glory, his grace. In fact, every time they were to tell the story, Exodus chapter 13 tells us that they should tell their son, "It is because the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt." This is all about what the Lord did for me, not what I've done for him. It's the pinnacle. It's the start of what God is doing with his people. And he comes in, the disciples are like, "Hey, look, we're here. It's time to celebrate. Things are going crazy. Where are we going to have this meal?" And Jesus tells them instructions. "Go find a man carrying water. Follow him, and he'll go to a house, and that guy has already has a place prepared for me to eat. I know where it's all." And they go, and they find it, just as they did with the donkey, right? Jesus knew when he came to that donkey, he was going to come into the city. He knew that there was going to be a colt that was never ridden by a guy. He worked it out beforehand, and they was there. His disciples come, and they find a man, which is odd. At this time, this you may not be odd for you reading this because you don't have the historical perspective. But at that time, it was very odd because women are the ones who carried water. Women were the ones who went out to the wells. Women were the ones who went to the cisterns. They're the ones who fetched the water and brought it back to the house. Having a man carrying the water was an odd thing, so it was easier for disciples to see. Like, he's making it easy for them, right? Walk out, find a man carrying water. Okay, well, that's going to stick out like a sore thumb. And they find the guy, and they follow him, and they've got the room there. And not only that, like, he's sitting there, he's working things out, and he declares beforehand what's going to happen that the reader already knows is happening. Right? The reader already knows Judas is the one who's going to betray him. Jesus is talking to his disciples. There's someone here who's going to betray me. He knows what's happening. And not only is that guy going to betray me, you guys are going to abandon me. And this is going to happen. And we can read forward and we know all of these things happen. Judas betrays him. His disciples abandon him. Peter does not do what he says he's going to do, even if he emphatically says, no, not I, Lord, I'm going to stay with you to the end. He doesn't do it. He denies Jesus three times, rooster crows twice, and Jesus' promise is fulfilled. He knows what he's doing. He's coming here on purpose. He's sitting at a table with people, one who's going to abandon, who's going to betray him, one of his closest friends, right? He selected 12 guys. You're around me this whole time. Now, Jesus most likely, the text doesn't say, but most likely he knew when he selected Judas what Judas was going to do. And the other 11, he's there with them. On the night of my deepest need, the most difficult night of my life, the most painful time I'm going to go through, I'm doing it alone. My friends that I have cared for, that I have taught, that I have done miraculous things for, that I love, that I've invited in to see some very beautiful things that no other man was able to see, they're going to leave me. And he's coming to this meal knowing all of this. Now, I don't know for you, but for me, that's just, if I was sitting in a meal like that, my heart would sink. I would not want to go to a meal like that. Sit down, have some pleasantries, eat this meal with someone I know who's going to stab me in the back. Someone I know is going to hand me over to someone who's going to torture me and kill me, along with all other people who should be there to protect me, but are going to deny me and run away. But Jesus walks into this suffering, into this difficult place on purpose. Full control. Nobody takes his life from him. He lays it down willingly. He is faithful. He knew he would die. He knew what he was doing. And he's doing it for a purpose because that was the plan. See, Jesus came to be the true fulfillment of Passover. Now, what does that mean? Well, for those of you who may be new to the faith, and those of you who've been walking with Jesus for a long time, we're going to go back and remind ourselves again what Jesus did, what God did for Israel in Egypt. That God chose a man, not based on anything that he did, not based on how godly he was. Actually, he's a very pagan, ungodly guy, Abraham, who's out in Babylon at the time, and he brings them all the way to the promised land, promises him this land, promises him an heir, promises him to his family to be a blessing to the nations, and the guy just fumbles around with God's promise, right? He doesn't do things well until the end, and he's like, yeah, okay, I truly trust you, and I'm going to give up my son Isaac. And then God promises that his children would be sojourners in a land that's not theirs, in Egypt, for 400 years, and then God would visit them. That comes true to the day. They're in Egypt for 400 years because, you know, the family moved down there after the brothers sold Joseph into slavery, and then Joseph ended up saving the entire world through the betrayal of his brothers. And they come in, and they're sitting there, and they're there for 400 years, and God says, it's time to go. And he calls Moses, he does all these miraculous things, he sends him to be his mouthpiece, Pharaoh doesn't listen, there's a bunch of plagues on everyone, and there's a final plague, It's the death of the firstborn. And when, before that final plague, God gives some instructions. If you trust me, if you're with me, here's what you need to do. On the 10th day of Nisan, you're going to grab a lamb. You're going to take that lamb. You're going to bring it into your family. It's going to be spotless. It's going to be perfect. And then you're going to kill that lamb. You're going to spread that lamb's blood over the doorpost and the lintel and the threshold and just all around the door. And when my angel comes over, he's going to see it and he's going to pass over you. And he's not going to kill your firstborn. But those who do not trust in my provision of the blood of the lamb are going to lose their firstborn son. And this happens. Pharaoh's son dies. God's people's children do not. And in a very real way, there is a birth of a nation through this bloody doorpost that they come out and God redeems them out of Egypt. Pharaoh's had enough. If this is what it means, I do not want to go against this God anymore. You guys, get out of here. Take our stuff. Whatever you need to do, leave this place. And they go out plundering the Egyptians. They come to a sea, an impassable sea. Pharaoh changes his mind, goes back after them to try to kill them. And God opens up the sea, and they walk across on dry land. Now, some of this may be familiar for you, but do not let that familiarity remove the awe and wonder of the event. This is a miraculous thing that happened in history that we are called to remember because it represents, it foreshadows what Jesus was going to do when he came on this earth. He was going to come be the spotless lamb that laid down his life for his people. He was going to be the one whose blood would cover us from death. He was going to be the one through whom we are born anew out of the bloody doorway. I am the doorway. Anyone who comes in through me will find pasture. And Jesus comes and does all these things. The foreshadow of coming to the sea that we cannot pass. God redeems them. He opens up a way. They go through, and as they get out, the same way that they came through became the same way that destroyed their enemies behind them. And he provides for them in a wilderness for 40 years. They don't know where they're going. They don't know what's happening. But he's faithful. This is the picture of the Christian life. We are redeemed not because of what we do. We are redeemed because of what he's done. And he does it all for us. He's purposeful. And he's showing to his disciples, this was about me. Right? The word is pesah, right? It's to cover. I will pass by, I will cover. It's the same word used as the wings of a hen coming over his her children, which is very much what Jesus says in Luke chapter 13, O Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often that I would have gathered you like children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you're not willing. I want to do this for you. Right, he's showing as he's coming into the city that he is this Passover lamb, right? The lamb is selected on the 10th day of Nisan. It's slaughtered on the 14th. So 14th is a Friday, 13th is a Thursday, 12th is Wednesday, 11th, I messed that up. Thursday, all the way to Sunday he comes in, and he comes in to his city to be the lamb that's inspected around his people. And then he's brought in, he's there, he's shown to be the one who's pure, he's shown to be the one who's true, who was shown to be the one who's spotless, and he comes to have his meal with his people at the beginning of this day. Now Mark is very clear where the timestamp is of this feast. It's the day that the Passover lamb is slaughtered, which means this is Passover. Which means this is on a Jewish calendar, they count things not as the morning as the beginning of the day, or not midnight as the beginning of the day. It is sunset begins the next day. So you have, they're coming Thursday, sunset into Friday, and that's when they have their meal. That's when he's in Gethsemane. That's when he gets arrested. That's when in the morning, late night, he has a trial, kangaroo trial. And in the morning, he is tried, he is put to death, and he dies before 9 a.m. All this is happening before the people are about to slaughter their animals on that same day, which is usually around 3 p.m. They bring him to the temple, they slaughter him, they have their meal, and then they have their festival. He is on the same day of the Passover lamb offering himself up. He's having the meal earlier. He's showing this meal was about me, and he's coming to his people. And in that meal, this meal that was shared by Jewish people for a long time, all of the components speak to what he's doing. All of the components speak to the redemption of God's people. In fact, there is something that which is just very, very interesting. There's something that every Jewish person, we read this from Gamaliel in Mishnah, that everyone was supposed to do three things. They were supposed to eat the Passover lamb, they were supposed to eat unleavened bread, and they were supposed to eat bitter herbs. Dip bitter herbs in water, eat it, remind yourselves of, one, the Passover lamb who's paid for our redemption, covered us from death, eating the unleavened bread, the one that we had to eat in haste because we couldn't allow it to rise. It also symbolizes no sin in this bread. And then bitter herbs, because our lives were bitter in Egypt. Jesus takes that bread, he takes that cup, he dips his bread in with the person who's going to betray him. He's eating bitter herbs while he's eating bitter herbs, in the sense, you know. Like, I'm about to be betrayed. This is not a happy meal for me. And there were questions, right, that were all of Israel was supposed to ask their kids, ask the people at the table, ask those who are eating. Why is this night different from all the other nights? Well, on other nights we can eat bread and or matzo, but why only matzo tonight? Because we had to leave in haste. On all other nights we can eat any kind of herbs. Why do we only eat bitter herbs? Well, because our life was bitter by the Egyptians. On other nights we don't dip herbs. On all other nights, we don't dip herbs, we eat anything into anything. Why tonight do we dip them twice? Because the Lord's redeemed us, right? On all other nights, we eat meat roasted, stewed, or boiled, but why only roasted this night? Because we had to eat it haste, we had to burn it quickly. It's because of what God's done. Christ is the fulfillment of all of this. John even announces this when he comes on the scene. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is the true fulfillment. And Jesus reapplies the elements of this Passover to be a consistent reminder of us of his redemptive work. But there's a lot of elements of this meal. There's lamb, there's stew, there's bitter herbs, there's all sorts of stuff. But Jesus takes the bread and he takes a cup. He takes the bread and he breaks it and he gives it and they eat it. And he says, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. He takes a cup, as Mark said, after he's given it to all of them and after they've all drank it, he says, this is the cup of the covenant of my blood. He singles these two things out. This celebration, which was a yearly festival, one time a year. Remind themselves, one time a year. He moves it into something that we are continually reminding ourselves often and often and often. We do this once a week, once a month, first Sunday of the month. Other Christians do this every week. It's supposed to be something that's continual. Reminds us over and over and over. And he takes two elements, right? In the middle of this meal, he takes this bread, and typically you bless the bread. Baruch atah Adonai Elohim Melech Ho'olam Bo Re Pir Gafen, right? Blessed are you, God, who King of the universe, who brings forth fruit, the grain from the earth, right? And he breaks it. He says the same thing over the cup, and he gives it. Right? What's significant is this bread that he breaks, this cup that he gives, are two things. Why? He chose two things. He could have used one thing, but he chose two things. It is something that's it's consistent with all humanity. All of us need to eat. All of us need to drink. We don't live with just one or the other. We all need to eat. We all need to drink. We all need something from him. True bread coming down from heaven is from him. True drink that brings life is from him. All this was meant to represent him. In fact, the cup that he gave was the third cup of the meal, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time helping you understand why that. We can look at other gospels, but just take my word of this, and then you can do your own research. But the third cup was a cup of redemption. There were four cups in the meal: cup of sanctification, being set apart; cup of deliverance, being delivered; cup of redemption, being redeemed, a price paid for me. That third cup Jesus has, and he brings it up. This is the cup of the covenant of my blood. New covenant in my blood. He gives it to all of them. I am being redeemed. I am redeeming you through my blood. And there's a third, fourth cup that he does not drink, the cup of praise. After all the work's done, the celebration at the very end, the one that is literally overflowing at the end of the meal. You pour into it, you let it overflow onto a plate, and then you drink it and be merry and have a great time. I'm not drinking that cup until I'm done with what I'm going to do. Jesus does all of this for his people so that we would have a consistent reminder of his redemption. And he's doing this in a meal in a time where all of his people at the time are about to either betray him or abandon him. He's giving to them because he loves them and he is the faithful one whom we can rely upon. And, I mean, it's... what he's doing here, for a Jewish person to read somebody say, "You're eating my body and you're drinking my blood," this cannibalistic reference would be absolutely abhorrent. This is something clearly meant to strike into the mind of his disciples as they were to live the rest of their life. I mean, the Bible over and over and over says not only are you not supposed to eat people, but you don't eat blood in the animal. It's life. It's abhorrent. There are cultures out there who do all sorts of wicked things with blood. You are not like that. But he tells his disciples, "This is my blood." Now, all of this is going on, and what are the questions of the disciples? Right, they're not in this gospel here questioning, "What are you talking about, Lord? Why are you doing this?" They're not asking what's going on. Their questions are them focused. Surely it's not I, right? In the Greek there, it puts that in a question. It's like it's certainly not me. They're all saying to one another, "Who's the one to betray?" They're thinking about not what Jesus is doing or what he's about to go do. They're thinking about, "Am I the one that's going to betray him?" They're not thinking about what Jesus is about to go into. They're trying to make sure that Jesus sees them as the one who's going to be faithful to him. "I'm not going to leave you, Lord." "No, no way. I'm faithful. I mean, I've been here all along. I mean, I went and got the bread that you told me to get from that little kid, and I gave it out. I rode that boat over when you told me to go. Lord, I even got out of the boat. I walked on the water. You caught me, but I mean, I took a couple steps better than the rest of the guys. Look at me. I'm going to be a good follower of you." And they're all centered around themselves. This is not about Jesus, not about what Jesus wants, not about what Jesus is doing. It's about me, and they're missing it. See, Jesus, in this whole thing here, It's showing that he is the only one who could truly be relied upon. He is the faithful disciple. He is the one who's going to go through hell for us. He's going to go through rejection from his closest friends. Rejection from those who should be uplifting him, for him, with him. Rejection. Betrayal. I'm still going for you. I'm still going after you. And I'm not only that, I'm grieving for the one who's going to do this to me. I wish that he were not even born so he would not go through what he's going to go through. It is so sorrowful for him. And I'm going to tell you, you're going to leave me so that you know that I knew what I was doing. And not only am I going to tell you you're going to leave me, but for the fifth time in this gospel, I'm going to tell you I'm going to rise again from the dead. And as I'm entering into my garden experience, Garden of Gethsemane, my darkest night, I'm going to let you know there's still hope for you after you fail, after you mess up, after you show yourself as not faithful. I will show myself as faithful. When I rise again, after I am raised up, verse 28, I will go before you in Galilee. Remember that, guys. See, Jesus is saying this to disciples. He told a parable about the kingdom. This parable is being worked out in the life of the disciples. In chapter 4, you don't have to turn there. We're just going to, most of you know this, parable of the sower, right? Seed goes out on all sorts of different grounds. There's rocky soil. There's weeds that grow up, choke it out. There's good soil that produces a lot of fruit. These disciples are on the rocky soil. They grow up, everything's great, it's good, this is awesome, and the first sign of persecution comes, and what happens? They all run away. Every single one of them. They fail, he does not. And even though they fail, we can look in the rest of the story, he still comes and gives them another chance, gives them ability to come to him, to allow the rocks to be ripped out of their soil, to allow him to make them good soil, to plant the gospel deep into their hearts so that they would walk with him faithfully, and all of them do, besides Judas, who ends his life before he can realize redemption. They all go to their death for him. But they don't do it perfectly at first, because none of us are going to. Jesus is the only one who can truly be relied upon to fulfill what God has called. He is the faithful one. So he goes out after they sung a hymn, which is fascinating. You should go back today and you should read Psalm 115 through Psalm 118. Those are the psalms that they sing at the end of the meal. The beginning of the meal, they sing 113 through 114. And then at the end of the meal, they sing 115 through 118. In those psalms, we actually read Psalm 115, "Not to us, O Lord, but to your name be the glory." Jesus is singing these things, knowing what's happening. Just imagine how real this is. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O you who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. I know none of you are going to trust in me right now, but please trust in the Lord. Psalm 116, precious in the sight of the Lord at the death of his saints. Psalm 118, out of my distress I called the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side, who shall I fear? What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side, is my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. So imagine Jesus singing that as he's going, and all these people actually hate him. He's about to lose his life. And at the end of that psalm, or middle of that psalm, verse 17, I shall not die, but I shall live, and I will recount the works of the Lord. In the middle of all that, he's all of the blaring signs and signals and declarations to his people, I am the Messiah. I've come to do what I'm come to do. He quotes Zechariah 13, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. This is going to happen to you guys. But after it's done, do not despair. I've come for this purpose. I will be raised up again and I will offer redemption to all of those who will come to me. Mark 14 tells us of a Savior who is faithful, of one who fulfills promises, of one who knows what he's doing, of one who is faithful even when we're faithless. And the disciples, trying to rest in their ability to follow Jesus perfectly, fail. The disciple, a true disciple, is not one who rests in my own effort, but rests in Jesus. And I think all of us are there at some point in life. Maybe we start well. Maybe we somewhere along the way, we think it's all about my ability to uphold my salvation and do what God wants me to do. And then we start walking on our own, and then we start tripping up and failing. And we start getting the attitudes we should not have towards people that we should not have them towards. We get into situations where we know someone's going to betray us, or someone who's close to us, should be supporting us, is leaving us abandoned, and we get frustrated about it instead of going to Jesus, who was abandoned, who sustained himself, whose life is in me, his spirit is in me, and is calling me to forgive, to bless those who persecute me, to bless those who are abandoning me, to bless the one who doesn't deserve it, because I got a blessing that I don't deserve. Lord. And if I can't do it on my own, great. That's where I should be, because he's the one who's called to do it through me. So I stop. I go, Lord, I can't do this. I don't know how to do this, but you've called me to, so I'm resting on your power to give me this next moment, this next step, to do what you need me to do. And if I can't do it, I'm coming back to you, because it's your power, and I'm trusting that you're going to come up, you're going to show up, and you're going to provide. So I'm going to follow. Not like Peter, who's, oh, no, I'm going to muster up. I'm going to do it on my own. No. In humility, Lord, I can't do it. You do it. You trust me. I trust you, and now in that trust, I'm going to step forward. So the question today as we leave is this. Am I still resting in Jesus' finished work? Is there a point in my life, in my Christian walk, where I have thought that I have to do all of these things in order to be approved by God, and what used to bring me joy, reading this in the morning, has now become a drudgery? Because I feel like if I don't do this, I'm somehow letting God down. And so what became life for me has become death, because I'm resting in my own actions. Rather than going to, Lord, I don't even feel like reading your word right now because I am so depressed. Would you give me eyes to see and ears to hear? Would you remind me of your love for me? Would you remind me what you've done for me? Would you remind me of the fullness of your promise and the fulfillment of your work? Would you work in me, Lord, what I cannot work in myself? Would you remove out of me the leaven that has infiltrated my life, and would you put back into me your bread that is leaven-free? Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says this. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be new, as you are really unleavened. Stop living as though you are not. You are redeemed. You are new. You are unleavened. That's your identity. Live into it. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So Paul again says to the Romans, I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave up himself for us, a fragrant law offering to God. Let all you do, whether work and deed, be done for the glory of God. Let my life be for you, not for me, not for what other people think of me, but for you. May I look into may your spirit look into my soul, look into my actions, look into my life, look into what I'm doing, and may you reveal ways in me that are not of you. And Lord, I want to give them up so that I can be fully, wholly, completely abandoned to you. I don't want to focus on my wins. I don't want to focus on my losses. I just want to cling desperately to you because you are faithful. Abraham, in hope, believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. For he was told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. God wants us all fully convinced that God is able to do what he has promised in us, in the relationships around us, in the world, in the mission that he's called us to, because he is faithful. Let's trust him. Heavenly Father, we love you, we praise you, we thank you. We need you, Lord. Lord, we thank you for the season of fall and the beauty that you have written into creation of the death of the green leaves on the tree. Lord, that there's a beauty in death when we let go of the things that are not ours to keep on to. That we trust you, Lord, to provide in our barrenness, and that come spring, Lord, you will produce and you will bring forth fruit in abundance. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We need you. We are desperate. Would your spirit plant into us seeds that would produce fruit for your kingdom, your glory, our good. We love you. In your name.